Well, the topic tonight is the origin and nature of sin. So tonight we're going to look at the very beginning of sin. And we know that sin never began with God. God is not the author of sin. God made everything perfect without sin. And so we notice that from the Word of God that sin began in heaven. So what do I mean by that? Well, before God even created man, he had created angels. And angels were perfect and made with as everything that God did was perfect. And there was a time where some of them rebelled, led by Lucifer, who was one of the most beautiful angels. It says that he, in this verse I have on the screen, he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Every precious stone was your covering. And he had an important role in heaven. He was an anointed cherub who covers. And he was on the holy mountain of God. He was close to God. He was perfect in all ways. But then it says, till iniquity was found in you. Or in other words, sin was found in this one. And he sinned. And we know that he led a number of other angels with him. They rebelled against God. And why did they do that? Well, another verse here in Isaiah says that he wanted to be God, like the Most High. His heart was filled with pride. It says that he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But yet, it says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this not the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And so we know that the devil was originally an angel. And so we know that the devil's not as powerful as God. The devil is a created being. And so God has complete control of this world. And whatever he allows the devil to do on this earth for this short time, it's under the sovereignty of God. The devil cannot do anything unless God allows him. And we see that in the account of Job, where the Lord, for his own glory and purposes, allowed the devil to touch Job, to touch him and his family and his health and all his possessions. But God used that to help Job come to a greater knowledge of himself so that he could know God in a deeper way. And he brought Job through that trial. But it was all under the sovereignty of God. The devil can do nothing without God's allowing it. But we see here that the beginning of sin was with this one, the devil, and the angels that rebelled with him. And that's what the demons are. Any demons in this world, in the air and all around us, were originally angels, but they rebelled against God and they sinned and they were taken down with the Lucifer, who became the devil. So sin began in heaven. And the Lord Jesus testified to that. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The Lord was there, of course, when that happened. And then it says that 1 Timothy 3:6, talking about being careful about making someone a teacher while they're still immature. He says, lest they be puffed up with pride and he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's what the devil, his heart was filled with pride, and he wanted to be like the Most High God. He was filled with pride in his own beauty. And then the Lord said, there's a hell prepared. And originally the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. The hell was not prepared originally for us, human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will someday be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be in the same place as the devil and his angels. But after this occurred, when sin came through the Lucifer, we see that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created men and women, a man and a woman. And he put them in the Garden of Eden. And if you have your Bibles open, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2, or you can look on the screen if you can see it. But the Lord God commanded the man, saying, notice he commanded the man. The man was given rulership. He was the one that was responsible, not Eve, but the man. And he says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now after that, the Lord made Eve, took a rib out of Adam, and created woman from the side of Adam. No doubt Adam would have instructed Eve about this commandment. He would have told her about God's one commandment, that there was one law in the Garden of Eden, only that one law. They could eat of all the trees in the garden except of this one tree, and they were not to eat of this tree. And so Adam certainly would have told Eve about this. But then we come to chapter 3 in Genesis, and we see how the devil brought sin into this world and how the man fell from, they fell into sin. And this is the result that through the ages, the sin has been passed down from this first one, Adam, down through the generations. And that's why we do see all the wickedness in the world today. And so we see how he did it. He came, that says he did it through a serpent. And it's not, we can't completely understand the interaction between the serpent and the devil, but it appears that the serpent was culpable because the serpent was a willing instrument, and that's why the serpent was later judged. But it's, and probably most likely the serpent was not the hideous creature we see today, of course. The serpent was most likely a beautiful creature. But it says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now notice his words. He twisted God's words. Mm-hmm. And so the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, whether Adam, just to be safe, had told Eve, don't even touch it, just to make sure she didn't take of it, or maybe Eve was adding to the word of God, which is always very dangerous. But then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so he deliberately called God a liar. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God had said, you will die. And the devil saying, no, you won't die. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so notice her husband, Adam, was with her, and he should have taken leadership and he should have prevented it, but he didn't. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so notice how humanity fell into sin. When the devil came, he disregarded God's order by speaking to Eve. He didn't address Adam, who was given headship over the human race. God had given him headship, and so he was the ruler. Even though there was no other human beings yet, Adam was the ruler of the earth, and he is the one the devil should have addressed. But he went to Eve and addressed her. And then we notice in verse 1, he twisted God's word. He said, you shall not, is it true you shall not eat of any of the trees or of every tree of the garden? The Lord has said just one tree. But the devil's trying to twist God's word. And don't we see that in many of the cults today, where they have a lot of apparent truth, but they twist it and they give a new meaning to it by their twisting of God's word. So they have an appearance of truth, but they have a false teaching by the way they twist the word of God. Then we notice in verse 4, the devil denied God's word. He said, "You will not surely die." And many of the liberal churches today and religions of the day, they deny God's word. They will say, "This is not part of God's word," or they change God's word. And we're reminded in the book of Revelation that we're not to add or subtract from God's word. I remember reading about the account of Thomas Jefferson, who was a great political leader in the American Revolution, but he was not a believer in the supernatural. That he thought Jesus was a good man, and he was attracted to Jesus, but he denied the supernatural. And so he made his own Bible by cutting out all the miracles and all the supernatural things in it, so that it was just portrayed as a good works Bible, and took God out of it. And that Bible is in the museum in the U.S. today, but it's a very dangerous thing to subtract or add to God's word. And then we notice in verse 5, the devil attacked God's character. He said God was holding back. You know, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to have good things happen. You're going to have your eyes open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he was saying God's holding back from you. He doesn't want what's best for you. And we, as believers, have to always be careful of that as well, to remember that whatever we go through in this life, that God has our best interests at heart. And he demonstrated that by sending his one and only son into the world to save us. What greater act of love could he have done than sending his own beloved son? And so he's provided a way of salvation for every single one in the world today, if they will believe on his son. But then as believers, we have to remember, as we go through this life and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that no matter what we go through, God's got our best interests at heart. And he's arranging our circumstances, and he's helping us along this pathway. And the greatest joy in life is to submit to the Lord Jesus and submit to him in all circumstances, and we will have a much greater joy in this life. And so Paul made reference to this, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He talked about how we can be deceived by the subtleties of different teachings. And he said, "I fear somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Feeding upon Christ and his word, the simplicity, meeting and obeying the apostles' doctrine, the simplicity that is in Christ. And then he said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So what we notice happened there, that Adam should have taken leadership. He was the head, but he didn't do so. And as a result, Eve was tempted, and she was deceived by the serpent. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she fell into transgression. And transgression is breaking a known law. And that law in the Garden of Eden was, you should not take of that one tree. And it was, she transgressed by doing so. And then Adam followed her. And so the fall of man occurred, and it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And so notice they were no longer comfortable in their own presence with each other, and neither were they comfortable now in God. They knew that there was something wrong now. They used to rejoice when God would come and fellowship with them. And it was a time of joy. But now they hear God walking in the garden and they hide. What caused them to hide? Well, they knew they had sinned. And they were ashamed, so that showed they were uncomfortable in each other's presence, and they made a covering of fig leaves, but they were also fearful of God. And so they had experienced instant spiritual death. They had lost fellowship with God, and they were now spiritually dead. They now had a sin nature that would be passed down through the generations to their offspring. And today, you and I, who have been born into this world, we are still having the effects of that. We were born into this world with a sin nature, and we have a bent towards sin. Now, what God does, and we're going to talk more about that next week, is how he helps us when we trust the Lord as our Savior to have victory over our sin nature and to live victoriously in this Christian life. But we are born in slavery to the sin nature, and we can only escape that by trusting the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And though we don't have our sin nature removed yet in this life, we will in the future when we're glorified, but we can go through life in victory and not listening to that sin nature that we were under dominion when we were born. But then as a believer, we're no longer under dominion to that sin nature, and we no longer have to respond to it. So the punishment that occurred, the serpent who was a willing accomplice would now crawl on its belly. The Lord said, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And so we see that's why snakes and serpents, they crawl on the ground. They didn't originally, they weren't made that way, but then this is part of the curse. And then there was another ramification from this. The Lord said in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's between the devil and the woman, and between your seed, the devil's seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, that's the seed of the woman, shall bruise the head of the devil, but the devil will bruise the seed, the heel of the seed of the woman. So the seed of the devil is his system and his the ones who follow him. The Lord Jesus, here's a promise of the coming of Christ, who is the seed of the woman. And progressive revelation shows that as we go through the Old Testament, we can trace the seed of the woman, and we can see it coming into more focus and over time where that seed would come from. And so we learn here that the seed would be born of a woman, and there's an intimation of the virgin birth. We see that later on that the seed of the woman would be a Jewish man. And then we come into closer focus that one would be of the tribe of Judah. And over time, we see more prophecies and more things that give signs of who that seed will be. And so then there was that expectation in the early, in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew and Luke, and we see that people had that anticipation that there something was going to happen, and that the promised Messiah could be coming. And those that were of faith, like Anna and Simeon and others, they recognized the Messiah when he came, the coming of the seed. But we see that there would be that animosity between the devil and humanity, and enmity between the seed of the woman and the devil. But there would be one particular seed that would prevail, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have victory in him in this life and then forever when we are delivered from the presence of sin. Verse 16 said the woman would experience pain and sorrow and childbearing. And certainly any of you who have delivered or had children, you know the pain of labor and having a child. That's all a result of the fall. Another result is that, verse 16 says that the woman would have desire for her husband, that she would have a desire to control her husband, but that he would rule over her. The woman was to be in subjection to her husband. Verse 17 to 19, we see that the ground would be cursed and the man would need to provide for his family through painful toil and hard work. And the ground would be accursed, and it would be hard to provide crops for your family. And then verse 19, as the Lord had promised before they had fallen, he said, if you take of that fruit, you shall surely die. And though they died instantly spiritually, they would eventually die physically. And death means separation. Spiritual death was separation of that close fellowship with the Lord. They were now spiritually dead towards God. Physical death would involve separation between the spirit and the body. And that's why there is that separation at death. The body goes into the ground, and the spirit or soul and soul go to either the place of torment, hell, or it goes to heaven to be with the Lord. But there's that separation. But someday the Lord will reverse that and he'll fix it. There'll be a resurrection, the resurrection of those who have believed unto life. For the church, that happens at the rapture, and then Old Testament saints and tribulation saints later. But all the unsaved of every age will also be resurrected, but they will receive a body fit for hell, and they will be resurrected at the end of time. But there's that separation that occurs at death. We see the grace of God in this incident. Even though they had disobeyed him, even though they had sinned, it said the Lord found a covering to temporarily cover them. And all through the Old Testament, we see this principle of doctrine of atonement, where God provided a way for his people, and later on it will be the nation Israel, to approach him. But they had to approach him with offerings, and there would be an offering to cover their sin. But as Romans tells us, their sins were never taken away. They were only temporarily covered. But they were only taken away when the Lord Jesus came to this earth and he bore all the sins of the world. And so now we who believe on him, we don't receive atonement for our sins, which is only a temporary covering, but we receive the forgiveness or the remittance of our sin. And we see that pictured in that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, where there were the two goats. The first goat was slain, the picture of the Lord dying for our sins, shedding his blood for our sins. And then the scapegoat, who would have the sins of the people confessed over it, and then being let out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And there's a picture of our sins being taken away, and it says the Lord will chooses not to remember our sins. If you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, you have that promise that the Lord will never remember your sins. They've been taken care of. The Lord Jesus paid the penalty for them, and we will never be judged for our sins. And then the second ramification, and again, this was an act of grace on the part of God. He cast them out of the garden. And that's so that they would not, as he said in verse 22, lest they take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why did he not want them to live forever? He didn't want them to live forever in that condition of being in sin, with a sin nature. So he cast them out. So it's an act of grace for us to die in a sense. And Romans 6 talks about that, and we may touch on that next week, but dying with our present way we are as believers, when we die as believers, we are freed forever from our sin nature, the presence of it. But even before that, as believers, we learn that in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, he considers us to have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and risen with Christ. And so that identity under Adam in our sin is broken. And the power power of the sin nature is annulled, and we no longer have to say yes to sin. And so that identity is broken. And so there's that death that we experience with Christ at Calvary, and it breaks our connection with sin. And so in a sense, death is a result of sin, but there's a God and his grace it can work through it. And there's no greater example of it than the Lord Jesus Christ, who through death defeated sin, through death defeated the devil, through death defeated our sin nature. And so all our enemies, our flesh, and everything has been defeated by the Lord Jesus through death at Calvary. And so the grace of God is shown in that. What we notice is a difference, because when God created man, it says in Genesis 1 and verse 27 that he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so we were made in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. We have a mind, emotions, and will. We were made with a spirit that could commune with God. And when man was first created, they were perfect and without sin. And God could look at man and see his image in them, his perfections. But when sin entered the world, there was that cracked image now. And though there's still, we see aspects of God's perfection in different lives, it's very imperfect. And it's only restored when we will someday be glorified. And when we're glorified as believers someday, we will be perfect and we will be unable to sin, and we will be just like the Lord Jesus Christ and his moral glory. But we notice here a difference when we compare Genesis 1:27 with Genesis 5 and verse 1. Now, we know that sin started working its way through the human race, and we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We see in the Cain and Abel, and Cain slaying his brother Abel. But after Abel was slain, God gave Adam and Eve another son. And it says that, verse 1, this is a book of the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There was that image of God. But he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. See the difference there? Not in the image of God, but in Adam's likeness. And Adam's likeness was marred. He begot a son in his own fallen condition with a sin nature. And so there's that difference, that Adam was created in the image of God, but now as he's having children, they are begotten in his own likeness, which is a marred or cracked image. It's very important to point out that God is not the author of sin, and he has no relation to sin. It is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. God cannot sin. The Holy Spirit is, of course, is a spirit that's called the Holy Spirit, holy, without sin. And so James 1 and verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to evil, is a connotation. So God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot respond to evil. He doesn't have any attraction to evil, nor does he try to get others to be engaged in things that are evil. He doesn't do anything to tempt somebody to sin. He never does that. God tests people. He tests them to prove their faith, as he did to Abraham. He asked Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and offer him as an offering to him. Now, God had condemned human sacrifices. He condemned the pagan nations for doing that. And he told Israel, you're not to do that. And he told his people, you're not to do that. So why would he tell Abraham to do that. He certainly wasn't going to tempt him to do something wrong, because he knew that he was not going to actually allow him to do it. But he was testing him. He was proving him. Abraham was, faith was being tested. Could he trust God? And we know that Abraham did trust God, because he knew that even if God allowed him to slay his son, he knew that God had to resurrect him from the dead, because he was the promised heir that had been given to him. And so he had an implicit trust in the Lord, and he passed that test, and God stopped him from killing his son. So he didn't tempt Abraham to sin, but he tested his faith. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus had his faith tested, or pardon me, had not his faith tested, but he was tested as one who was a son of God in eternity. He took upon himself human flesh, and now God was going to have him tested in the sense that he was going to have something proved. Now, not his faith. Abraham had his faith tested. It was not the faith of Jesus that was being tested, but he was being shown to the world that he was truly the Son of God who could not sin. And so, remember, we said God cannot tempt anyone to evil. He will not do that. So it says that the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the Spirit that would not lead the Lord Jesus to be tempted to sin, because the Spirit is God, and God does not tempt anyone to evil. So there had to be another reason why the Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Because sometimes the word tempted means to test, such as with Abraham. The Lord was not going to tempt him to sin, but he was testing his faith. Now the Lord Jesus was going to be led into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. But he was not going to be tested to see if he would sin, but he was being tested to prove that he was the Son of God and that he could not sin. And so I have seen individuals and organizations that will say things like this. They will say, it could not be a real test unless Jesus could have sinned. The only way it can be a real test is if he could sin. But that's false, because Jesus is God and he cannot be tempted to evil. He cannot be tempted to sin. It's impossible. He's one person. He's both God and man, but God cannot be tempted to sin. And because he's one person, when he was tested by the devil, he was not attracted or tempted to sin, but he was repulsed by it. He abhorred the very suggestion. And we can see that in his words. He was horrified by what the devil was suggesting. And so he quoted the word of God in response to each of these temptations. And so the purpose was not to see if the Lord Jesus could sin, but it was to prove that he could never sin, because he was the Son of God and God cannot sin. And so we see this comparison in Scripture between Eve and the Lord Jesus, and then what we are exhorted in 1 John 2:16 to not love the world. And so Eve had that test, and she saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And so the devil saw now the Son of God come into this world many years later, and he's going to give the same test to the Lord Jesus. And so he said, change the stones to bread. And the Lord had been fasting for 40 days. But there was nothing in him to respond to it. He was abhorred by it. And so though bread was good for food, and though he was very hungry, there was no attraction to doing this. He could have done that. He had the power to do it, but it would have disobeyed his Father in heaven. There was a greater desire in the Lord's heart was to obey his Father, and he had no attraction to sin. Eve saw the fruit, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the devil offered the Lord all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Eve noticed that the food was desirable to make one wise. And the Lord was tested to throw yourself from the temple. And the devil quoted from the word of God that said the angels would rescue him. The pride of life. And so we see those three things, same temptations to Eve, were given to the Lord Jesus. And we're exhorted not to love the world, 1 John 2:16. And the same things are mentioned. The things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we are tempted by these things. And unlike the Lord Jesus, who had no sin nature, we can be attracted to these things. The Lord Jesus abhorred it, and he could never sin. But we can sin. Even as believers, we can sin, because we still have a sin nature that can respond to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so the sinfulness, or the what some have called the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we see that one sin in the Garden of Eden, how it's come through the world and corrupted the human humanity in that way. So we see Cain and Abel. Cain was upset because the Lord was not accepting his sacrifice. And so the Lord told him, just do well, do what I've said, and things will be good. But if you don't, sin is crouching at your door and has a desire to control you. But you must master it, or otherwise it will control you. And we know that Cain never listened, and he ended up killing his brother Abel. And then he was forever cast out from the presence of the Lord, or chose to leave the Lord. Mm-hmm. Then we see Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he asked Noah to build an ark, and he saved Noah and his family, and all the others who could have been saved, they chose not to be. They perished in the flood. But when it came time after a year for Noah to leave the ark, it says he built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. But even though he said he would never curse with a flood anymore, it says he knew that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, the Lord knew that that man would still be a sinful creature. He would still sin. And so even though he's starting over, there was still going to be this problem with sin. So we could call this, and maybe you've heard in different political things, the Great Reset, and people talk about that today. Well, many years ago, there was a great reset. That's after the flood, and the Lord started over with that one family. But did it solve the problem of sin? Well, we know the answer, it didn't. And before long, the people were trying to gather together in opposition to the Lord. It says they had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This was outright rebellion against the Lord. The Lord said for them to scatter and to populate the earth and to populate and have dominion over the earth. And they were gathering in one place in opposition to the Lord. Notice their words. They said, let us build. Let us build. Let us get bricks. Let us build this tower to reach heaven. But we are reminded in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so unless the Lord is building, it's futile. And they were going against the will of the Lord. Today, it is the Lord who is building his church. And so we know it will be successful because it's the Lord who is building it. And someday the Lord will complete his church and take us to be with him. They wanted this tower to reach heaven. They were trying to do it themselves and to work towards heaven. But as Paul told the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They mm-hmm. wanted to make a name for themselves. Their hearts were filled with pride. But we are reminded, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And they didn't want to be scattered. They were in defiance against God's word. And we need to be obedient to the faith. And that begins with coming to God the way he is offered his salvation, is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in Christ we can be saved. And those who come to Christ are saved, but those who try to find their own way to God will be lost. So we must obey God's word. And so in closing, I have a few different connotations of sin here. A transgression is overstepping known boundaries, which God has marked off. Iniquity is a bent towards evil. It's something that's inside us. Error is going astray. Sin is falling short or missing the mark, as we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned, but not everybody transgressed. You see, between Adam and Eve transgressed because they broke a law. They overstepped a known boundary. They took of that fruit. But then between Adam, as we read in Romans 5, between Adam and Moses, there was no known law. There was no overstepping boundaries, but there was sin. Because they were still sinners, they still missed the mark, and they were still lost outside of God. But they didn't break a known boundary. And so there's different ideas there. And so Israel had a greater responsibility because they were given the law, and they had a greater understanding of God's character and his expectations. Wickedness, the outworking and expression of an evil nature and depravity. Evil is just opposing God, even though we know what's wrong. Ungodliness, lacking a worthy fear of God. Disobedience, unwillingness to be led or guided by God's truth. Unbelief, failure to trust in God. Lawlessness, the persistent contempt of divine law. Having no restraint that self may be gratified regardless of divine admonition. In other words, we know what's right, and we know that what is expected, but we don't restrain ourselves, and we persist in being gratifying our own will, even though we know what's not right. But that number 9 is the one that will relegate everyone to a lost eternity, is unbelief. Every single person who's in hell someday, it will be because of that one sin of unbelief. Because at Calvary, Christ died for all our sins. And everyone that stands at the great white throne judgment to get their sentence to the lake of fire, it will be because of that one sin. They did not trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And for all eternity, they will be in hell for that one sin of unbelief. Their sentencing and how great a punishment they have will be according to their works. But the reason why they are in hell is because of the sin of unbelief. And we see that sin of unbelief all through Scripture. We see that with the 10 spies, who two spies had trust, Joshua and Caleb. But the 10 spies, they had a heart of unbelief, and they led the people to disaster, the 10 did. And they had that sin of unbelief. And through the ages, that's a one sin. And it says, Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must trust him. And today we have the opportunity of trusting the Lord Jesus as our Savior and saying, I believe you, Lord. I believe you died for my sins. I believe I'm a sinner, and that without you, there's no hope, that you are the only way to God. You're the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the sin of unbelief is that one sin that will relegate someone to a lost eternity. And so we see how sin, and we could mention many more things, we see through the time of the law and the kings and the prophets and all through the different time periods, before Christ came and when he was on the earth, the bent of towards sin. And then today, even as believers, and we're going to talk about this next week, how we can have victory over sin. And we notice that even today we see the outworkings of sin. And one brother was saying some of the things that we are seeing today is just so horrific, and we would never have thought of some of these things. The heart of unbelief is leading people to strange doctrines, strange thoughts, such as not knowing the difference between a man and a woman, and all these different strange things we're hearing today that we would never even thought of 10 years ago. And we see the progress of sin and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we know why Christ had to come and fix it. God's not going to allow this world to be in rebellion forever. Someday it's going to be fixed. And he decided he's going to fix it by offering to save people from their sins. And today, whoever wants to be saved can be saved. And he came to fix that. And so next week we're going to look at, for us as believers who have been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we have the opportunity, if we choose, to be delivered from the power of sin, how can we be delivered from the power of sin? How can we live that Christian life? And even now, when we still have that sin nature, to have victory over it until we have that blessed day when we were glorified and free forever from the presence of sin. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for each dear believer here tonight, Father, that you would help them in their Christian walk, Father, that you would help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for their growth in worship, their growth in witness, their growth in personal sanctification, Father, that you would help them and help them in the different things they're going through in life, whether health or different difficulties they have in family or relationships, Father, whatever their needs are, Father, that they would look to you and depend upon you to be their strength and help and source of victory. And Father, we pray for the assembly as it goes through a time of transformation, Father, and as they go through different, have different things to consider, Father, that they would look to you for wisdom and guidance and power, and that you would bless that meeting there, and it would continue to be a light and testimony in downtown Ottawa. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.